Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. We're looking at the miracle this morning of Jesus casting out a demon. Jesus demonstrates his power in word through his teaching and deed by delivering this demon-possessed man in order to validate his authority as the Son of God come in flesh. He is Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. And I've given you several references. Isaiah 1:4 is the specific reference where this name is picked up, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. And then there's a couple of other references. There's a number more, but these are specific where he is being called the Holy One, because this demon is going to confess that about him. He recognizes Jesus, of course, because Jesus was his creator. And he knows who Jesus is, and he's trembling. And he's going to be confronted by Jesus and rebuked and cast out of the man, as we shall see. By way of context, the passage that we've selected, many times the miracles are found in two or three different accounts in the Gospels, sometimes four on rare occasion. But here, this particular miracle is listed in Mark 1, 21 through 28 that we just read, and a very similar account is recorded in Luke 4, 33 through 37. But we've selected Mark as our passage this morning. As a general rule, even though Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, he provides the longest narrative discourses on the miracles, more details. And I like Mark for the miracles. But you should go to the other Gospels. You can look in your margins if you have a Bible with margin references and see if the miracles recorded in one of the other Gospels and get a couple of translations and put one on top of the other and see what accounts, what details did the other gospel writer supply that this one may not have. That's kind of fun to do. One of the characteristics of Mark is he writes to show that Jesus Christ is a servant, not just any servant, but the perfect servant. The theme of his gospel is found in chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be a servant and to offer up his life for the sins of man. And Jesus then turned to his disciples and said, "Now you go and do likewise." I think I'm out of here. They didn't say that, did they? They didn't understand what he was saying. But ultimately, all of them offered up their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ, except for John, who got boiled alive in oil and lived to tell about it and died of natural causes in old age after he finished up the ministry that God had for him to do. But Mark emphasizes the activity, abilities, and power of a servant, the servant Jesus Christ. He wants to help us see that Jesus Christ works as a servant, a powerful servant, more than the other gospel writers. What do you want in a servant? I was thinking about this. If you go to a restaurant, we went to the Olive Garden the other day, a bunch of us, and we had a brand new little girl, and so I cut her some slack. But she didn't have a clue. I mean, the people all around us got their salads, and all I needed was some coffee. And finally, I was able to get somebody's attention and get some coffee, but I thought about it. She's brand new, but she was a horrible servant. We want immediate service from servants, don't we? That's the job of a servant. Speedy service, when you think of the servant. That's why Mark's key word is immediately. Three times in this little short parable, immediately, immediately, immediately. Jesus did things immediately. from the time Mark's gospel opens in chapter 1, verse 1, immediately Jesus comes on the scene and he's moving towards the cross, as the servant of man, the son of man, the servant of God. Immediately, interestingly enough, in Mark, how many times do you think it's used? 40. Yeah. I tell my students on quizzes, 7 and 40, you know, is always a good one to go with. Just 40. It's used 40 times in Mark. The number of fullness, the number of completeness. Jesus fulfilled his role as the servant. Mark wants you to know that, even in the way that he uses 40 times, immediately. This third miracle is designed to highlight Jesus' authority over all. And here in this particular miracle, what Mark wants us to see and what Jesus wants us to see is he has authority over the demonic hordes. He has authority over Satan. He will ultimately put them down. And as we're going to see from this miracle this morning, from the time Jesus rebukes this demon, and I'm going to show you why he sternly rebukes this demon. We're going to look at that. From this cry, come out of him, leave him alone, Satan's realm is, as we're going to see, be defeated. Well, let's look at the place of the miracle here in verse 21. In verse 21, it says that they came and went to Capernaum. Capernaum, the city of Capernaum. Jesus is going to teach on the Sabbath in the city of Capernaum. The first thing we see is Jesus arrived here. They went into the Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And we put a map up there for you to show you where Capernaum is. It's at the very top corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was on the major trade route from the Orient. It was the key city, if you will, for those coming out of the north or those exiting. Entering and exiting this city, especially entering into the land, what would they get you for when you came into Capernaum? Taxes. This was the major tax. It was the seat of Roman government. Interestingly enough, do you remember the miracle last week? The healing of the nobleman's son? What city was he from? Capernaum. Do you think when Jesus showed up in the synagogue, who do you think was on the front row and giving a big offering? This royal official from Capernaum. This is going to become headquarters for Jesus Christ. Not only is the royal official there whose son Jesus healed, who was as good as dead, Jesus gives life, doesn't he, to all who believe upon him. But also Andrew, James, Peter, James and John, Andrew and Peter, the brothers, the fishermen, they were all fishermen, weren't they? They were from Capernaum. They had a big fishing. It was a big fishing community. In fact, many of Jesus' disciples are from Capernaum. It was on the Sabbath day he immediately entered the synagogue and began to teach. I thought it'd be good for us to take just a couple minutes on the synagogue and talk about what is the synagogue all about. It played a very important role in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seemed like every Sabbath, where was Jesus as you read through the Gospels? He was in a synagogue. Why? Because he had a ready-made crowd. The place was full of Orthodox Jews that loved God, loved God's word, and were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. I'm here. And whenever he would make that declaration, what would they do? They'd try to stone him to death. If you go back to Luke chapter 4 and read the account there, and back up to the story before this miracle, Jesus is up in Nazareth, his hometown, and he comes into the synagogue, and he tries to teach them, and he basically says, he goes back, he is invited to read the Old Testament law, and he steps up and he reads Isaiah 61:1, because they had 7 readings in the synagogue, 7 readings every morning and on the Sabbath. And they would read 6 of those out of the Old Testament law. But the final reading was out of the prophets. And so they hand the scrolls. Jesus stands up as a visiting dignitary, teacher. He was developing quite an acclaim, wasn't he? So they handed the scrolls to Jesus and invited him to come forward and speak. So Jesus comes forward, unrolls, it just happened to be, the reading of that day was Isaiah 61. Jesus reads Isaiah 61:1, and he stops with the first verse and reads no further. So the 7th reading that they would read were out of the prophets, and Jesus turns to 61, I think it is. Let me find it here. It's 61:1. Isaiah 61:1. And this is back in Luke 4. If you go to the miracle of Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Liberty to the captives. We are all in bondage to Satan and sin in our fallen nature. But Jesus came into the synagogue that day and said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. If you go back to, again, to Luke 4, he reads that scripture, rolls it up, and hands it to the attendant. And then they would give an interpretation on the scripture. And Jesus said to the people that day, this scripture that I just read, it has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then the Jews went into a frenzy. They went into a rage. And they grabbed him and ran him out of the city and attempted to throw him off the cliff upon which their city was built, Nazareth. They wanted to kill him. What had they understood that he was saying? That Messiah is here among you. I have come to heal the brokenhearted. I have come to set you, the captives, free from sin and Satan. But you must receive me. They understood the message very well, and they ran out and tried to kill him, but he slipped out of their midst, and he comes to Capernaum. He comes to Capernaum. That's Luke 4, brings us right up here. So synagogue, the term synagogue means to assemble, the place where the Jews assemble. It was used 44 times in the New Testament. It's found 26 times in the four Gospels, 26 times in the Gospels, and 16 times in the book of Acts. Isn't that interesting? The book of Acts, where do you think a good place would go? Every time Paul went to a new city, where would he go? Into the synagogue. Who was in the synagogue? Wherever he went in the world of that day. It was filled with Orthodox Jews. He had a ready-made audience to preach to them that Jesus Christ has come. I'm here to tell you about him. And many of them would believe. And then they'd throw him out of the synagogue, and he'd take this little group of believers, and sometimes they'd go right next door and rent a hall, and they'd start a church, wouldn't they? But he had the core group, and they'd take a few Gentiles along with some money to support the thing, and away they'd go. They got another church going. So the synagogue was very important. It's used two times in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 to talk about, you all have become the synagogue of Satan. You don't honor me and my word anymore. You've become a synagogue of Satan. That's a real bummer. There's a lot of churches today that we could call synagogues of Satan, couldn't we? Because they don't speak the truth. They don't really represent Jesus Christ. The synagogue dates back to the Babylonian captivity. And have we got the slide up on the synagogue and the different parts of it, or did I already go past that a long time ago? Come right on up, Chris. Right here. The Ark of the Scrolls. This is a drawing, and I tried to scan it in, and I couldn't get a good job on this, but you'll be able to see it. This is a typical synagogue of Jesus' day. And how do I know that? Because we have unearthed them. But they have the Ark of the Scrolls. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, where the law was kept? Well, every synagogue, at the back of it, they had a little ark built that they kept the scrolls in. And they'd go open those doors, and they'd go through quite an ordeal and prayer and, oh, holy God, help us as we handle your word. And they'd take them out for the readings of the day. Then they'd have the pulpit. Where did the pulpit come from, do you think? Do you see the pulpit? It's right there in the center of the room for the reading of the word of God. It was on a raised platform that comes out of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they built a stage, a raised platform, where the speaker, Ezra, could be up above the people, and they could see him with God's word open, reading it to them. And then they had people all around the crowd dispersed that could speak Hebrew and the language of the day, Aramaic, or Babylonian, Persian, whatever group of people you happen to be with, and they would hear what he was saying and translate it to the people. So here's where a lot of these concepts come from, right out of the synagogue. So we've got the pulpit, the entrance. Any good synagogue, no matter where you built that thing, you'd set your compass up, and the door of that thing would face towards Jerusalem. The gallery of the women and the children. We're all kind of mixed here today, but back in this day, we would have had to have Michael and a few of us would have to get down here and build a big balcony back there and shuffle you all up there because you couldn't sit with us. Court of the Gentiles. Okay, we're all over here. I mean, this is where it's all happening, right here, with the Orthodox Jews. And they would have a courtyard a dividing wall, a barrier wall, and the Gentiles sat out there in that court, the God-fearers, those who wanted the God of Israel, that were proselytes to Judaism. Can you take, there you go. What was next? Is that everything? That's everything. Okay. So this dates back to the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were taken, their temple was destroyed, they ended up in Babylon, and they said, where are we going to worship? And that's where the synagogue came into place. They went to the authorities and asked if they could build a synagogue, and they said, sure. And I thought about that last night. Do you know why they said sure and it wasn't a problem? Who was in charge in Babylon? Daniel, the prophet, was in charge. Sure. Yeah, you want a synagogue? Yeah, go ahead, knock yourselves out. That's where the synagogue began. And then from then on, from 605, when Jerusalem was taken into captivity, from then on until the coming of Christ, synagogues were built all over the lands that they were captive in. The Jews wanted a place where they could preserve their religious uniqueness, a place where they could study God's law. The synagogue became Judaism's most enduring institution. It became the place where the Jews in every nation could gather together on the Sabbath and on holy days for worship and religious instruction. Its purpose was primarily for instruction in God's Torah. It was here that the knowledge of the law was kept alive in the minds of every devout Jew and imparted to proselytes to the Gentiles in the court of the Gentiles that were seeking the God of Israel. They also could come. Interestingly enough, it took 10 Orthodox Jewish men that were devoted to God to establish and to run a synagogue. So if you had 10, you could get one going, you get a charter, you could get it going. But if somebody's sick with the flu or a cold or something and only 9 show up, we don't worship or we don't carry on services today. Got to have the 10. So I think that eventually they tried to get a few more in there to, you know, make it 12 or 14, but there had to be 10. I think some of these things are so interesting. 10 Jewish males had to be present for public worship. Synagogues in the New Testament times, by the time of Christ, there were synagogues all over the Hellenistic world. Hellenism, that's Greek culture, isn't it? That's what Hellenism means. And synagogues were everywhere. And we know that because the book of Acts, wherever Paul went, for the most part, not always, but in almost every leading city, what was there when Paul got there? A synagogue. And he would immediately go to the synagogue and start preaching Jesus Christ. The synagogue served a threefold purpose of worship, threefold purpose for worship, education, and civil government. And I think that's where we're at, aren't we? Yeah. When the people came together on the Sabbath day, much of the service was taken up with reading, repeating, and rehearsing the details of the Old Testament law, as well as other amplifications and interpretations that had been added to it by various scribes and rabbis over the course of their long history. The Jews followed very strict procedures for the order of service. They would have fell apart this morning with the echo and the stuff going on here. They would have ran me and Glenn out the back door. A very strict order of service. There would be worship, singing. Listen to this. Where did we come up with all of this? If you've ever wondered, where do we come up with the opening prayer, with the worship, with the songs, how many songs, the reading of the scripture, the interpretation and teaching of the scripture? Where does all this come from? The synagogue. There would be, there would be worship, prayers, following worship and prayers. There were 7 readings from the Old Testament scriptures, as I said earlier. The first reading was always done, if there was one around, by a descendant of Aaron. He got the first reading right out of the Torah, a direct descendant of Aaron. If one was present in the town or synagogue, he was always first up. The second was done by a Levite, by any Levitical priest. The remaining 5 readings were done by ordinary Jewish laymen, those who were Orthodox and following the Lord. The last reading of the 7, as I said earlier, was always taken from the prophets. And the final reading from the prophets, whoever had read it or someone else would be called upon to interpret it and to explain it to the people. That was the sermon proper, if you will. And that's where we see Jesus many times, where they'd hand him the scroll and I could just see him grinning. And it's just such an amazing thing. They would hand you the scroll, and you didn't get to pick where you wanted to read. For that particular day, the scroll was open to where they were supposed to read that day. And Jesus would grin, because it's like God just providentially, sovereignly arranged this. So many times as you read through the Gospels, that portion of Scripture was just tailor-made for Jesus that day, because it always came out of the prophets. And the prophets speak of two things prominently, don't they? Judgment, because you won't listen, you're going to be judged. But here's the promise. Messiah is going to come. He will gather you together. He will forgive you. And he will bring in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus was, usually those scriptures were right on point for Jesus. I have come to bring in the kingdom. But you must repent. You must repent. After the reading of the prophets, the expounding and exhortation drawn from it, then a benediction, a beautiful benediction, would close out the service. Well, let's take a look at Christ's confrontation with this demon-possessed man. We have the content of the miracle in verses 22 to 28. Verse 22. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were amazed at his teaching is the first thing that we see. Amazement at his teaching because he teaches with authority. While we are not told what Christ taught, it was surely in keeping with his purpose to reveal the truth of God the Father. Christ always emphasized the need for men to love God with a pure heart in contrast to mere externalism. He pointed to the fact that religious piety, ritualism, were useless before God. And what were the synagogues and the temple and all of the religious rulers in Israel, primarily down in Jerusalem when you think of the temple and the religious leaders, what were they all about? Ritualism, weren't they? Their traditions, their rituals, their pretense. And Jesus cut right through that all the time and showed them that their ritualism was useless. Just going to church to go to church won't do you a bit of good, Jesus said. And Jesus would challenge them, and he told them over and over and over again for the 3.5 years that he ministered among them that they needed to repent of their sin, believe in him in order to experience God's gracious salvation and forgiveness. Jesus said, believe on me, and I've come to make you whole. The reaction of the people was one of absolute amazement, or better, the word can also be translated astonishment. You might have in some of your translation. They were astonished at Jesus' teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not, don't miss that last part of the sentence, not like their scribes. He was unlike anything they had ever heard. Because Jesus' teaching was based on his own personal authority in contrast to that of the scribes, whose teachings merely reflected the sayings of earlier scribes. On any given Sabbath, this is what the scribes would say, those who were in charge of the service that day, Rabbi so-and-so says so-and-so. And because Rabbi Hillel said that we need to do this, we need to do it. Because the esteemed Rabbi Hillel, and so it was always commentary on what the rabbis had to say. So here comes Jesus. You have heard it said from days of old, but I say to you. Right then the people would just go, oh. They'd never heard anything like that, ever, any of them. Not one of them had ever heard that. What they heard Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath was Rabbi so-and-so says. And here comes Jesus. You have heard that Rabbi so-and-so said, but I say to you. Do you hear the authority? Total authority. That's why the people gasped at his teaching. These religious leaders often came into conflict with Jesus Christ. Let's look secondly at the authority of his teaching. It was his own authority as God incarnate. Jesus made no reference to any authority other than himself. Yet his words were totally insightful. So true to the experience and inner convictions of men and women, the people just had to nod their heads in amazement. Of course, they knew what he was saying was true. His words had the ring of truth to them, and they were acknowledged by all the people that heard him speak. It was self-authenticating truth. When we read God's word, we know it's the truth, don't we? The problem we have is we just don't want to do it, or we say, well, I can't do that. I can't give up this sin, or I can't get my foot out of the gas pedal and slow down, or whatever the problem might be. I see a few getting their ribs. You might have to see a chiropractor after. I'm talking to myself, not anybody out there. I about got that whipped. Just about got it whipped. So they knew that what Jesus had to say was truth. Jesus was able to speak on the secrets of life, the deeper things of life, and the people were just amazed. They loved to hear him speak. William Taylor, in his commentary, suggests that the way that Jesus' message were superior over those of the people of his day, there's three specific ways. Number one, Jesus' words were original and hence fully authoritative. They'd never heard anything like this because he was God in flesh. He was the creator. His words were original and full of authority. Number two, Jesus' illustrations were abundant and simple. He would reach out and just lay hold of whatever was around him and use it as an illustration. He was a master storyteller. He would engage the people with the things that they experienced every day. And you see that probably the primary examples of that are through the parables, as you studied the parables. Number three, Jesus' applications were clear and very pointed. He made applications. They were very clear. Let me ask you, did the religious leaders have a problem understanding him? What were they always trying to do whenever he would make an application and say, I'm fulfilling this, I am, especially in John, I am, Exodus 3:14, I am God come in flesh. Did they have a problem with understanding that application? What would they do whenever he would say that? They'd grab him and try to drag him outside and stone him to death, but the scriptures say he would slip away. They couldn't hold him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus' authority came straight from God. I think probably one of the greatest examples of his teaching style is recorded in Matthew chapters 5 to 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to flip over there or try to read that. I see a few of you getting nervous. Oh no, Matthew 5 through 7. We'll never make it out of here today. But for yourselves, read that and you'll see what I'm saying. Because throughout there, Jesus says this. You have heard it said by the fathers. You've heard it said in traditions, you've heard it said by your rabbis every Saturday, every Sabbath. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Matthew 5:21. And he repeats that over and over again with all the various principles and teachings that he wanted to teach them. You have heard this particular teaching, but I say to you. And there again in Matthew, it says the people just were amazed at his teaching. Jesus did not negate the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't say that the scriptures weren't true. What he negated was all of this long history of Bible interpreters, the scribes and Pharisees. He negated their interpretations of God's law. What he negated was their ritualistic practices, their dead orthodoxy, if you will. What are many churches filled with today? Ritualism and dead orthodoxy. Anything new? No. Same problems continue to plague us, don't they? Until we get plugged into Jesus Christ and he will bring us alive. Jesus heals with authority. We've looked at his words. Now let's look at his works. And whenever you study the miracles, Jesus will speak his words, and then to authenticate those words, he will do his works. So the signs were to authenticate his words. So let's look at his works in verses 23 to 28. In verse 23, just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Confrontation with authority. Suddenly, the synagogue service, Jesus was up there teaching and speaking. He was interpreting whatever he happened to be teaching that day. We aren't told what he was speaking on that day, but he was explaining it. And from out of the back came a shriek of a demon-possessed man crying out. And Christ's authoritative teaching as God in flesh aroused a host of demons who resided in this man in the service. The demons recognize Jesus' identity and his authority, and they try to confront him. So we see here early in Jesus, Mark, this miracle here is recorded as his third miracle. This is early in his public ministry, in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And here early on, he comes into conflict with Satan. This is significant because 1 John 3:8 tells us that Jesus came to destroy the power and the works of the devil. And aren't you glad that he came to destroy him? Is he yet fully destroyed? No. He isn't yet fully destroyed, but his days are running down quick, aren't they? There are 20 of these power, what we call power encounters or confrontations between God and Satan recorded in the Gospels, where Satan through his demonic hordes and Satan himself try to go head to head with Jesus. Question, is there ever one instance where they're successful? Or does Jesus dress them down? Jesus dresses them down. Why? He's got all the authority. He created them. They recognize him. They're made to submit to him. So power encounters, that's a good study in and of itself. Although the belief that sickness or deviant behavior can be attributed to a demon who's possessing someone, this is for the most part today been relegated by modern man to mere superstition. People laugh at it today. However, recent developments in the study of the occult and demonism have tended to leave that question open in many people's minds. I think several years ago, that first movie, The Exorcist, that was pretty powerful, wasn't it? I don't remember ever going to see that. I just never felt inclined to go see it. Some have. I've seen clips of it here and there. That's a pretty spooky movie, and I think it depicts it well, but the problem that I see in those movies is they give too much power to Satan, don't they? They highlight the power of Satan. Satan is a created being, just like you and I. He is supernatural. He has a lot of power. He has millions of demons that are running around doing his bidding, but he is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not any of the omnis, because only God is of the omnis, right? That means possessing all, fullness. Verse 23 says here that the man cried out. It was really the demon who had the man under his control and used his voice to speak forth. And the word cried out is he shouted. I mean, he screamed. The people on the back row sitting around him, I imagine they jumped up and got away from him. There's a few that were close to the wall of the court of the Gentiles. I imagine they jumped right over that wall if it was on that side to get away from this guy. Why would they be so freaked out once this fella manifested himself? Because they dealt with demons all the time. And they knew that they were supernaturally filled with power and that they could do a lot of harm. So they would try to get away from him. Notice that Jesus speaks directly to the demon in verse 25. Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." These demons were intruders. They were using the man's vocal organs to communicate with Christ. And the us in the question, what do we have to do with you? Do you see that in the plural? What do we have to do with you? In verse 24, Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? What does that suggest? A whole bunch of demons in this guy, not just one, right? A bunch of demons in this man. If you'll turn over to flip forward a couple pages to Mark chapter 5, verse 9. I think this will give us a little insight here. Mark chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus is in another confrontation with demons. And Jesus asked this demon-possessed man, the unclean spirit. He said, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion. My name is Legion." The Legion in the Roman army of that day was the largest of the military units. They numbered from 3,000 to 6,000 troops. When they would move a Roman legion, that was 3,000 to 6,000 troops. How many demons were in that individual in Mark chapter 5, verse 9? 3,000 to 6,000. That's a full house, isn't it? do you see where they can get their power? Where people can't be held down because of the power? Jesus confronts the demon possessed and commands them to come out. And I like that over there in Mark 5, Jesus asked the demon his name. He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." 3,000 to 6,000. The demons clearly recognize Jesus. This is evident not only because they call him, notice, Jesus of Nazareth, but more so they recognize his mission. He is the Holy One of God that has come to make all things right. He is the one that has come to fulfill all the Old Testament scriptures. He has come to make a way for you and I to be restored to God. They say in verse 24, "Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God." If you read this account over in Luke chapter 4, as I said again, Jesus was called the Holy One, the Holy One of God. This phrase is an allusion to the phrase Holy One of Israel. It's used 50 times in the Old Testament. I don't know why it's not used 40. I pondered that for a while the day before. 50. And it's used 8 times in the New Testament. So it's used a total of 58 times, the Holy One. What do the demons say of Jesus? You are the Holy One. So you have to go back and study the context of these different scriptures to see what does that refer to. It's most often used in the book of Psalms, Isaiah, and Jeremiah out of those 50 occurrences in the Old Testament. And as I've already pointed out, in Psalm 16:10, the reference is to Messiah Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:10, and I'll just read that one to you. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Interestingly enough, both Peter and Paul over in the book of Acts, they bring that scripture forward to the people of their day, and they say, this scripture about the Holy One not being left to go to decay, that's a direct reference to Jesus Christ in the resurrection from the dead. Doesn't refer, even though David wrote it, it doesn't refer to David, because come with me. Let's go up here on the hill, and whose body is up there? David's is, in the tomb. David is there. Doesn't refer to David. It refers to our glorious Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came as Messiah, who offered himself to Israel. He was rejected. They put him to death. He arose on the third day because God said he would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay, the Holy One. Psalm 16:10. And then the reference in Isaiah 1:4, where it says, "Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel." Yahweh meaning God, the I Am of the Old Testament, the eternal self-existent one. He is God. So track with me on this for the occults and different ones that come to the door and want to argue with you that Jesus isn't God. These are some good verses. What did the demons recognize? Did they have a problem with his authority and recognize him as being God? The demons said, "You are the Holy One. You are eternal God. We recognize that. What have you come here to destroy us before the time?" That's a reference to the fact that the demons understood that Jesus, ultimately, there will be a judgment day, won't there? Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 that we sang this morning. "Every knee will be made to bow, and every tongue will be made to confess that Jesus Christ is who? God Almighty, to the glory of his Father." That day is coming. And the demons, although they know a lot, they didn't know if this wasn't the time that Jesus has come to settle accounts. Jesus has come to bring about their judgments. The demons recognize far more clearly than the synagogue crowd that Jesus is going to judge the spirit world someday. Isn't it interesting that in our day and age, are people afraid of judgment today? They aren't, are they? Even if they get in trouble and go to court, they're not afraid of judgment anymore. Why? Because they can hire some big shot lawyer, if there's any lawyers here, I'm sorry, and he will come and get them off. Just think of some of the cases in the past several years. How about O.J. Simpson? "If the glove don't fit, you gotta acquit." You know, did he do it? Yes, he did it. In a civil trial that came later, they all said he did it. So you can get your juries and pick your juries. People with money get out of trouble every day. But watch the clock. Don't be watching the clock on the wall. Think of God's clock. And that clock stops, so it won't help you any. But judgment is coming someday, and the demons recognize that. The spirit world knows that judgment is coming. Only the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The demons think Jesus is showing up to judge them. Have you come to destroy us before the time? In Matthew, the demons ask Jesus if he's come to judge them before the time. They think it's a little bit early. Perhaps they knew something more about the timetable of end time events than you and I do. They thought he was early, that he had come early to judge them. One commentator has suggested that the utterance of the name, I really like this, I had never heard this before from New Testament biblical backgrounds, the utterance of the name Jesus by these demons and the declaration of his title, the Holy One of God, may have been an attempt by the demons to get control over Jesus. Since in that day, it was widely believed, if you knew a person's true identity and could utter his name before he could address you, you could get control over him. Isn't that bizarre? But does it fit? What did the demons scream out? We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, Holy One of God. And that sets up why Jesus so sternly, we don't pick it up in the English, but in the Greek, Jesus sternly rebuked that man because of this common belief of the day that by jumping up and stating his name and who he was, that he could get control over Jesus Christ. What a joke. And yet, do you and I do the same things? We ignore what God says, ignore what God wants, do our own thing. Aren't we, in the same sense, getting control over God? And the thing that cracks me up is he's so gracious and lets me go ahead. The command with authority. Jesus rebuked him in verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And you see the little exclamation mark there? What Jesus really said, this word for rebuked, it means be muzzled. Today we would say, shut up and come out of him. Or if you want to be a little more, you know, if we were back on the East Coast, it would have to be silenced and come out of him. If it was California, it would be shut up and come out of him. It's just the difference between two coasts, right? But the point being here, he says it with tremendous authority. Jesus rebuked the demons and told them to be silenced, to be muzzled. This is the same word that's used in the stilling of the storm. Remember the storm when Jesus, he's so exhausted from ministering. The ship's about, all the disciples, these seasoned sailors, they had never seen the Sea of Galilee so violent. And it's interesting as you study that passage, because Jesus is going from Capernaum to the eastern shore where he had never been before. Who was on the eastern shore? Who controlled the eastern shore? That's where he meets the demoniac of Gadara, the Gadarene. Who controlled the eastern shore? It was mainly pig farmers and Gentiles. And the Jews sent the money down to buy the pigs, but it was predominantly all Gentiles that raised pigs. Who controlled that area? Satan did. Jesus fell in the boat, fell asleep. He told the boys, go across to Gadara. And he passed out. And then here come this storm, this violent storm upon the Sea of Galilee, to where Peter and all of them, they had rowed all night. They tried to do their best. They were bailing and rowing, and they'd never seen a storm like this on the Sea of Galilee. And finally, in desperation, they went back and woke Jesus up. And they knew that wasn't the thing to do, because he always rebuked them. You know, you of little faith. So they go wake him up. He wakes up, sits up, and he says, Oh, you of little faith. And he doesn't say it there, but it's implied. Didn't I tell you to go to the other side? You'll make it to the other side. But in order that you might believe, and he said to nature, to the storm, be silenced. And immediately it was flat calm. You've been out on the lake on one of those days where it's flat calm, just perfectly calm and not a ripple. And as you well know, if it's the lake being stirred up or an ocean after a typhoon or a storm of that nature, does it calm down immediately? Doesn't it take several days for it to calm down? So Jesus said the same thing in that incident. Be silenced. Be still. And immediately the storm just stopped. The wind, the waves, everything was silenced. Thus we see that Jesus not only has the ability to still the natural forces of nature, but he has the ability to silence the supernatural forces as well. It may not be significant, but Jesus doesn't engage in a very long discussion with this demon. I find this interesting. I've heard of many modern-day exorcists that have long conversations with the demons before they cast them out. It's all about show. They put on a big show. And I don't understand that. And I do believe in demon possession. There is a lot of demon possession today, and I think we will see more and more of it. But if you run into somebody with a demon in them, you better call upon Jesus Christ to give you power and authority over that demon, and don't be playing with them. Tell that demon to get out in the name of Jesus Christ. So you have to wonder about these folks, if it's a prudent practice or not, to have a long discourse with a demon-possessed individual. Simply rebuke the demon in Jesus' name and tell him to come out. Consequences of Jesus' authority, verses 26 to 28. So what happens here? Verse 26, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. So what happens? What's the result of confronting Jesus? The demon had to obey. He threw the man in convulsions and came out of him. The demon has to come out at the command of Christ. He must obey. Number two, point B, the demon fights to the bitter end, but the man nonetheless was left unharmed. Some of us have things in our lives. One of you here today might have something in your life that won't let go of you. You just can't get victory. In Jesus Christ, you have all victory. You have been delivered. If you will lay hold of Christ, count it to be true, cry out to him to help you, he will set you free. Whatever it is, he will set you free. The witnesses were amazed at his authority. Notice it says in verse 27, this is where we started when he started teaching. They were amazed, and look at now. They were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So they were amazed at his authority. They were initially amazed at his words. Now they are amazed at his works. He has power over the demon forces. He is not one. Notice his teaching is new. He's not quoting the scribes like all of our former teachers have done. But he's speaking forth the authoritative word of God. The whole area all around about heard about this. Notice that. Immediately, verse 28, here it is again. So right after this miracle happened, how quick did the news of it spread? Immediately. It went out like a fire out in the west where it's dry. Immediately, the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. Interpretation. What does all this mean? Jesus has the power and authority to judge the spirit world because he is the Holy One of God. He is Messiah. He has power over them. They have to submit to him. A few applications. Number one, I think most importantly for you and I, is that we need to believe that Jesus possesses inerrant power because of who he is. He is the Holy One. He is God Almighty. If you don't believe that, then how big is your God? Many of us like a comfortable little Jesus that I can pray to and he will do things for me as I need them. But I don't ever get around to really submitting to his power and authority and loving, growing in my relationship with him, spending time in his word every day, spending time in prayer, spending time fellowshipping together with other believers. We will do that if we believe that he is the Holy One, and that's what he's asked us to do. Number two, amazement is not good enough. Faith is the essential ingredient. To be amazed isn't going to get you into heaven. It's only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the one who has this authority that will get you into heaven. The people were all amazed, but I think very few of them believed. It says they were all amazed, weren't they? But how many of them do you think actually believed and actually followed Jesus? I don't think too many. Number three, what a strange place to find the demoniac in church of all places. Some Bible commentators, however, have suggested that the devil is safest in that sleepy little atmosphere. He loves Baptist churches. The whole back row's passed out, you know? If there's any Baptists here, I'm sorry. Okay. Moving right along here. Number four, from the emphasis in this passage on authority and the demon's reaction to Jesus, we see that Satan is active in attacking the authority of Christ. Just because Jesus came and Jesus taught and Jesus delivered and worked thousands upon thousands of miracles, did Satan go on vacation and take any time off? He didn't, did he? He's right in there going head to head with him whenever he had the opportunity. Why? Because he doesn't want to let us go. He's been in control of us before coming to Christ, and he wants to maintain control of us. He doesn't want to let us go. He fights with Jesus all of the time, and he will continue to fight with him until he says, enough. Revelation 19. Chains him up for 1,000 years. He'll let him loose, and he's going to come out and fight with him for a short season longer, and then he will be cast alive into the lake of eternal fire, and every one of us will say, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a day that will be when Satan is finally done away with forever. Number 5, this one's very important to me. Holiness and sin are incompatible. Holiness and sin are incompatible. Well, how come most of us just waffle back and forth? Sin, holiness, sin. Holy 1 hour on Sunday morning, hallelujah, if God help me. And the rest of the week, we're just a disaster. Why is that? It shouldn't be that way. Jesus has come to deliver us so that we might be holy. Do you remember what God said to his people Israel in the wilderness? I have called you out of all the peoples of the earth, small in number, insignificant, called you to be my people. You must be holy because I, the Lord your God, who have redeemed you and called you, is a holy God. You must be holy, separate from sin, separate from what everybody else is doing. When Jesus showed up, the demons reacted. They had to get out of the church. Number 6, demons are involuntarily subject to Christ's authority. We should be voluntarily subject. We can and should submit out of love for our Savior. The day's coming when we'll be glorified, hallelujah, and I won't be tempted to sin anymore. But I'm not to wait until that day to get victory in my life. I am to submit today. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. I'm to be in God's Word, praying unto Him, asking Him to give me victory and to help me. And He will do it. And then number 7, it's not up here. Jesus spoke with authority without quoting the scribes. The Pharisees and scribes always quoted their teachers, thinking that their tradition settled the matter. However, I don't want for you and I to be Pharisaical, because our traditions or what others have said, if it's the truth, it will help us, but what we really need is what God has said. We should never become too dependent upon traditions. I don't want to be open to, rather than settling on traditions, I want to be open to teaching the scriptures. This is my authority. I stand here before you today in the authority of Jesus Christ, delivering the scriptures unto you. This is the word of God. This is our authority. So traditions may be good, may not be good. In my house, used to be, you know, in your seat, none on the table. Nowadays, if you want one up there, that's all right. I'm not going to stick a fork in your arm. So if you're in the dinner club, you come to my house, don't sweat it. I won't stab you. But help me with this. Why do we have to wait for dessert? Why can't we have our dessert first? Tradition. If you want it, eat it. Who cares, you know? That's not too nutritious, but you get the point. Don't let traditions are good, and I think there's a lot of wonderful traditions, but don't let them rule your life. Let the Word of God rule your life. Number 8, the last thing I had to say here was, although we will still suffer from the havoc of evil brought about by Satan, the effective shout of Christ that day and later from the cross signaled the beginning of the end of the satanic kingdom of evil. The battle between good and evil is not yet over. But we Christians believe that the best man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is on our side. It's only a question of time and faith until he shall call us forth and say, come up here, my beloved church, and we will meet our Lord in the air, and we will be forever delivered from Satan and his kingdom and his evil. In fact, we will get, I believe, when we're glorified, we will get to come back and do a little battle, or at least be close to Jesus and hang out with him and watch him do it. Read Revelation 19. Where John saw heaven open, and he who rode upon the white horse with the white robes on, the Lord Jesus Christ, came with a sharp double-edged sword. And the armies of heaven were coming with him mounted on horses. Not to do battle, but just to go,
whoa,
as he speaks and destroys the enemy forces that are gathered against him. Would you join me as we close in prayer?